you know, Pastor Bill spoke on prophecy last week and just really gave us some really great tidbits and really the reality that we all know deep in our hearts that Jesus is really coming very soon. And, you know, this week I had a call from my son, John, who works for Dr. Dobson for Focus on the Family in Colorado Springs. And he was so pumped up about the same idea. He said, "Dad, I just have to tell you, Jesus is coming very soon." And I said, "John, tell me, what's going on?" And he said he went to the chapel service at, for all the employees at Focus on the Family. Every Friday they have a chapel service. I have a speaker come in. And this one brother that came in this last Friday, his name is Joel Rosenberg. He's, you know him? Somebody knows him. Oh, yeah. Ooh, this guy's amazing. Anyway, he is Jewish. It sounds Jewish, doesn't it? Rosenberg, the name Rosenberg, he's Jewish. But he's accepted Jesus as his Messiah, so he knows the Lord Jesus. Well, Joel Rosenberg actually was a ghostwriter for Rush Limbaugh, and also he helped write political things for Forbes, from the magazine Forbes, you know, the rich guy, really super rich, ran for president, and he worked for him. In the course of that, the Lord spoke to his heart and said, you know, Joel, you need to be with your kids more and stuff. And so he decided to change his writing skills, and he's a very famous writer, of course, among the worldly circles, to writing novels. And so the first novel he wrote was called The Last Jihad, and he wrote it before 9/11. But in his book, he's got New York City being attacked by terrorists. And also in one of his books, he's got written the fact that the President of the United States takes our nation to war against Iraq. He wrote all of this before it happened. Well, he was with Rand House. Is that a publisher? Random House. He could choose any publisher he wanted because he was so famous in the world. And so he started writing these novels and putting the gospel in each one. Here goes the gospel, you know. Because the Lord spoke to his heart and says, man, you've got to start using your talents for me. And all of his novels are making the New York Times bestseller list. So this isn't well known among Christian circles, but it's really well known among the world, among the secular readers that have begun to just gobble up these books. And inside is couched the gospel. Well, the best part is this. All these things are coming true, and the people at Random House, and the world circles are saying, are you the next Notre Dame? I said that wrong, but I can never pronounce that guy's name. They're thinking he's prophetic or something, you know, and he's just going, I just wrote a novel, you know, that's where he's at. But see, God has been using him. It's kind of like the next Mel Gibson type deal, you know. The Lord's always there making his point, you know. Anyway, this last book he wrote is called Ezekiel. And there's a word behind it I always forget. Has anybody read the book, Ezekiel, by Joel Rosenberg? See how much it's not known in the Christian circles? Yeah. Anyway, New York Times bestseller list. And it has to do with Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 in the Bible, where it is predicted that Russia will make an alliance with Iran and, of course, Libya and North Africa, Gaddafi, those guys, and other Arab nations, as well as Turkey, and they're all going to attack Israel. And actually, this is the battle that begins the last 7 years of history, which is known as the tribulation period. Now, Pastor Chuck used to say, if you guys hear that Russia is attacking Israel, come on down to the tent. They used to meet in the tent down in Costa Mesa because we're knowing that the rapture is going to happen any minute kind of thing, you know. And I used to be so excited. Oh, yeah, you know, come on, Russia, attack Israel so we can we can get down to the tent, you know. Well, anyway, after this brother, Joel Rosenberg, gets through preaching at the Focus on the Family, and John said that all the whole staff were totally on the edge of their chairs with this prophetic picture that had been painted. He said, it was amazing, Dad. I came home and I opened the LA Times, and sure enough, right there, it says that Russia is secretly giving nuclear weapons to Iran. And he just said, I got Holy Ghost goosebumps, Dad. And he called me up, Jesus is coming, you know. And man, that just hit me. And it hit me so hard. I want to say this. I really believe we should start doing this as a church, and I'm asking your help with it. He said, every single service, we have a sinner's prayer at the end. Every service. It's time for people to get saved. Jesus Christ is going to come, and it's going to be too late for a lot of folks. So I want to ask you to be in prayer at every service. Never get tired of a sinner's prayer. It's a renew of your vows. I never do. You know, when anybody ever says, let's say the sinner's prayer now, man, I just, my heart jumps with joy. And I know that's true for you too. But when we do this at the end of every service, if you would be in prayer, please, as Christians, you see, you've said the sinner's prayer. Your salvation is settled. But the person next to you in church, it might not be settled for them. And it could be their hour. It could be their time. And so pray, okay? When we get to that point, pray like madmen and women to the Lord, you know. God, help the people to come to Jesus before it's too late. And then I want to encourage you, if you ever were thinking about preaching the gospel, the time is now. The time is now. The Lord spoke to Joel Rosenberg and said, I want you to use your writing gifts to get my gospel out. I'm coming soon. And that's why he's doing this. And God is speaking to all of us that way. You know this is true. You're feeling it in your heart right now. And so bring people to church. We're going to say the sinner's prayer at the end of every service. Bring those unbelievers in and be praying for them and be open to how God would use you too. The time is now. The harvest is ready. And the Lord wants laborers to go into the fields. Amen? Let's be doing that. Okay, well, let's get into the Word of God now. Let's go to 2 Chronicles and chapter 11. And we're going to look at verses 13 through 17 here today and leap right on into the New Testament to talk about our own walks in the Lord. Now, what's going on now here in Chronicles is that Solomon has passed away. His son Rehoboam is now going to take the kingdom. Now, as Solomon began to sin in the end of his life, the Lord came to him and he said, Solomon, I'm going to have to take the kingdom from you because you've been a deep, dark sinner here. He had married many strange wives and adopted their gods. He'd built altars to their gods, even where Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. There were idols put up on the Mount of Olives to other gods by Solomon. And so what happens is there's this other guy that shows up on the scene. His name is Jeroboam. Now, don't get Jeroboam mixed up with Rehoboam. Rehoboam is now going to be the king of the southern kingdom. God only left Rehoboam, Solomon's son, two tribes because of his father David and David's good heart. Benjamin and Judah. Inside of Judah is Jerusalem. Now, the northern 10 tribes then were given to a man named Jeroboam by the Lord. But Jeroboam did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not treat that kingdom rightly. And what we begin to read now is we read that the priests and the Levites, this is verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 11. The priests and the Levites that were in all of Israel resorted to Rehoboam, which says resorted to him, that means Rehoboam of the southern kingdom where Jerusalem was, out of all their coasts. They left all the northern 10 tribes and came and dwelt in Jerusalem and in around Jerusalem, making King Rehoboam their king. Why? For the Levites left their suburbs and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had cast them off from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And he ordained him priests. He would just pick people off the street, just anybody, and make them priests. For the high places, places where they worshipped and served other gods, and for the devils. Now, as we read devils here, this is really how the Canaanite gods were referred to, the people in the land before the Israelites got there. They worshipped goat deities. Can you imagine worshipping a goat? I mean, you've been to Irvine Zoo, haven't you? And you see the goats running around with their great big tummies because you feed them and stuff, and their little beards. And these guys actually bowed down to goat deities. And so Jeroboam began to raise up these goat deities of the Canaanites and for the calves which he had made. Now Jeroboam, when he got in trouble with Solomon, because Solomon knew that he was, you know, looking to take the kingdom, he had to run to Egypt to escape Solomon's wrath. But when Solomon died, Jeroboam came back up, got with the northern tribes, and rejected Rehoboam. Rehoboam was not acting well either. The whole thing was split. But Jeroboam is happy to have it happen. Now that he's got the northern 10 tribes, he doesn't want them going back to Rehoboam. So he says, Bing, I have an idea. I'm going to create new gods for them so they won't go home to Jerusalem, because they were commanded in the Jewish law to go 3 times a year to the Feast of Jerusalem. And he's thinking, if they go back to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, they're going to get hooked back up with King Rehoboam and throw him off. So he wants to establish his kingdom. So he's thinking, I'm going to get the false gods going. And so the devils come in, the Canaanite gods, the goat deities, and the calves that he had learned about while he was in Egypt. Avis and Mavis, sounds like cartoon characters, you know, these ox gods that they worshipped in Egypt. But he actually had a golden calf built in the northern part of the northern kingdom, the ten tribes, in a place called Dan. And actually, when we were in Israel, this last time we visited, which is called Tel Dan, it's an excavation. They dug up the city where that golden calf was. We could see the platform that it actually sat on. Of course, the golden calf was gone because gold is so important to everybody. But that actually happened, and the archaeologists have found the site. So Jeroboam put that golden calf, or ox, in the north part of the northern kingdom at Tel Dan, and then another one at Bethel. And that took a lot of nerve, because Bethel means the house of God. And that's where Jacob laid his head on the rock and saw Jacob's ladder and the angels descending and ascending on Jacob's ladder. And here, Jeroboam had the nerve, after he called the place the house of God, because he'd seen God there, to put a golden calf in that area. And so all these priests and Levites would say, you know what, Jeroboam? You can have your golden calves and Avis and Mevis and Bevis or whoever, but we're out of here. And they took off and they went on down to Jerusalem. Now, let's read the next verse. It says, and after them, following the priests and the Levites, out of all the tribes of Israel, so all the people in the northern tribes, such as set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice unto the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong. 3 years, for 3 years they walked in the way of David and Solomon after the Lord. And so not only the priests and the Levites, but the people, that their hearts had been set to seek the Lord God, followed the priests and Levites down to Jerusalem to actually remove themselves, to come out from among them and be separate and come to the Lord and be established in his city. And God blessed Rehoboam's strength for that of kingdom. Now, this same thing is really given to us in principle in the New Testament. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Corinth, and of course to us also, and letting us know how to act and how to be in this world as Christians. And so the instruction is given, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? This is 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together. Now, what does this word yoked mean? Well, it's an agrarian term, and it is something that's used in the Bible a couple of times, actually. And a yoke is simply a piece of wood that goes like this. And you put an ox in one side and an ox in the other side. And it just hit me, you know. Jeroboam actually made those two ox gods, the gods, and where they belong is in a yoke, plowing the fields. yeah. Anyway, so that's a yoke. And what they would do, yeah, you just got it, huh? Good. I'm glad you're catching up. You're waking up a little bit. Okay. Anyway, let's move past that. So what they would do is they put an old experienced ox in one side of the yoke, and a less experienced ox in the other side of the yoke, and this unexperienced ox would learn from the more experienced ox as they went on. This is why Jesus said, He said, come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So that Jesus actually gets down in the yoke next to you, and you're to be the young learner, and watching him, you see, you learn how to live as Jesus shows you the way, and watching and learning from him, being yoked together with him. So this is the idea here. And so the word here is that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. If you get down in the yoke to learn from a non-believer, you're going to get in major trouble. And so the Apostle Paul is warning us against that. And this is why the priests and the Levites said, later days, Jeroboam, we're gone. Bye-bye. Hasta la bye-bye. And they're gone. And the other ones that wanted to set their heart to seek the Lord went with them. Is to not be unequally yoked together with those unbelievers in the north that begin to worship and serve the golden calves. Now let's go on to verse 15. It says, and what concord or togetherness has Christ with Belial? Now Belial is actually a Hebrew word. The Greek derivative is Belial. It's spelled a little differently, B-E-L-I-A-R. But this is actually a Hebrew word here, and it means this. It means worthlessness, unprofitableness, and wickedness. So what togetherness or concord has Christ with worthlessness, with unprofitableness, with wickedness? Or what part has he that believes with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. Jesus actually lives in your heart if you've asked him in. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this is actually a quote from Isaiah 52:11. Therefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will, says the Lord, receive you. And so we see this situation in the Old Testament being demonstrated through principle in the New Testament. And us given also the same instruction. We must come out from among them and be separate, just as the Israelis left the northern kingdom to go to the southern, where God was lifted up and glorified. Now, this doesn't mean that we are to be unloving towards non-believers. On the contrary, we are to love them. And Jesus ate with publicans and sinners, didn't he? And so, you know, you can go out to lunch with a non-believer and just be a blessing to them and even help them with their car, with whatever, to just help them out in any way you can, that you might win them to Christ, that they won't go to hell later. But what this is saying is we're not to touch the unclean thing. In other words, we're not to be yoked together with them, like these two oxen that are yoked together to work together and to learn from the older ox. But we are to stay clear of the sin and the things that weigh unbelievers down that they really want us to be involved with. I was just talking to a fireman after first service here that he says that his fire buddies, of course, they sleep together all the time. I mean, it's just they spend the night at the fire station a lot. And so this dear brother became a Christian. And he tells those guys over there, you know, I can't be involved in this and that when they begin to want to watch bad stuff on TV or drink or whatever, you know. He says, you know, I can't do that with you guys anymore. I'm a Christian now. And he says, you know what? They're all the time on his case, saying, anytime you want to come back to us, you can come back, you know, and join us again. And he says that they go, well, we're just kidding you, you know. But really, they're not kidding him. You know, non-believers feel so much better if they can get a Christian to do the same bad things they do. Because then, you see, they're not convicted. They say, well, there's no God, and this proves it because they really want to be with us and these bad things we do. But if you take a stand, that's the most loving thing for you to do. Because you are saying with your life, I love you, you're wrong. And the truth and the reality of Jesus Christ and his salvation and someday some folks ending up in hell is real. And it's so real that I need to make it clear to you through being an example in my life that I'm walking the other way. And so that's real love. Don't fall into the trick of thinking that you're being mean to a friend, to disassociate with the sin that they're doing, that you should go along with them to make them feel better. And that's the loving thing to do. Baloney, baloney, salami on that one. Because later on, when they're standing before God, they're going to wish that you took your stand for Jesus more strong so that they could accept him. Oh, yeah. And the scripture says that when somebody does come to the Lord on the day of visitation, they glorify God on your behalf. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. They glorify God on your behalf for taking that stand for them, that you didn't compromise, that you stood strong. And they are blessed, and that's real love. That's being a real friend. And so God asks us to go ahead and separate ourselves from those things that are not of him, to come out and touch not the unclean thing. A real example of this would be simply, I remember a brother came to me years ago, and he said, Pastor Mark, I went to a party. My friends just were begging me to go to this party, and I just had to go. And so I went, and all of a sudden a stripper shows up. And he said, I stood in the back, but, you know, there she was. And I'm thinking, man. And he goes, what should I have done? I said, leave. Man, you just got to leave. You just have to separate yourself from that kind of, you just have to go. You don't compromise yourself with the filth of this world. And so the Lord says, you know what? You want to be mine? Then come out from among them and be ye separate. That is the word that we get. Now, let's go to verse 18. I saved to verse 18 to read by itself. This is the real encouraging part about this. Now, the Lord says this. He says, now, don't you touch the unclean thing. And he said, I will receive you. That's the end of verse 17. And then in verse 18, he says, and will be a father unto you. And you will be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You know what God does in this verse? He touches the deepest part of what we might have to do that would maybe hurt the most. And that is to even at some times separate ourselves from family members. That's tough. That is a hard one. But you know, even Jesus had to go through that in order to bring his family to the Lord Jesus, to bring him to himself. He had to actually at one point in time be separate from them. And let me show you that scripture. Let's go to Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Mark chapter 3 and verse 20. Now, Jesus' brothers and sisters did not believe in him until after the resurrection. Jesus made a personal appearance to James, his brother, and then James ended up writing the book of James in the Bible. He became a strong believer and actually the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. And also his brother Jude wrote the book of Jude right there before Revelation. Did not believe before the resurrection. And so it says here in verse 20, let's read verse 20 of Mark chapter 3. It says, the multitude came to Jesus again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. The disciples and Jesus, they were just pressed in on every side. The people were just coming to just look at the Lord, be healed of him and loved by him. And actually they had gone into a house and the people packed into the house, a home study, you know, and just packed in there so much there were people standing outside trying to get in. Well, in verse 21, it says, when his friends heard of it, they went to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. Now where it says friends here can also be translated family. And I'll read it to you in the NIV translation. When his family heard about this, they went out to take charge of him. Now, they were just going to wrestle Jesus down and carry him off. For they said he's out of his mind. And so if some family member has said to you or thought about you that you're out of your ever-loving mind because you're now into Jesus, don't feel like the Lone Ranger. They did it to Jesus Christ. His family thought he was crazy. He was out of his mind. And all he was doing was just being in submission to the will of the Father to reach out and touch the people and to love the people. And so that might happen to you one day. I remember my Uncle Jimmy at first, you know, I think he got saved at the end and went to heaven. He's with the Lord now. But when I first came to the Lord, and Sherry and I were in our 20s, and went to see Uncle Jimmy and my dad, and I started telling him about the Bible, and he says, well, it also says in the Bible, and he started saying a bunch of off-the-wall stuff, you know. And my dad said, that must be the Russian Bible. Because at that time, we didn't like Russia, you know. But the thing is that Uncle Jimmy, he just thought I was Lulu. And he got really pathetic feeling towards me, and he slipped a $20 bill to me when he left and just was shaking his head, you know. And that hurt. I always kind of loved Uncle Jimmy, you know. But it was hard. It was hard on me. And it might be hard on you at some times. But the thing is that we must take a stand for the Lord Jesus, even with family members. And even, you know, if it hurts sometimes. There was a real hurtful time in our family. One time that one of our family members, a cousin, actually offered my little boys beer at a party. He had asked to take them over to his house, and I said okay, because I wanted to love him and make him feel accepted, but he had evil designs. And a great fear came upon me once my little boys were gone with him. The oldest was 8 at that time, and they went stair-stepping down from there. They were all born within 5 years. And all 4 of them went over to his house, and he actually offered them beer. Would you like some beer? To an 8-year-old kid. And showed them a movie that made fun of Jesus. And so, man, I'm telling you, I got over there, and the long and short of it is it was their family split over that. And it lasted for about 10 years. But I knew that I had to take a stand. It's, hey, man, I'm not giving my kids to you, buddy. No way. And so that was over for 10 years. Praise God. He eventually got saved. Thank you, Jesus. Glory to God. And the whole family came closer to the Lord. And about 10 years later, at Jeremiah's wedding, they all came to Jeremiah's wedding, Jeremiah and Jen. And I'll mention Jen because she's right here today. There she is. And they were blessed and moved with the powerful witness that was at that wedding. Because Jeremiah and Jen had never kissed before that day. And they were moved with that. And so the whole family came in. And I can't help but to think that that split was a good thing. That split was a good thing. We're not putting up with this. We're not going with this kind of worldly attitude. But we're drawing a line in the sand. And we're letting it be known that God has got to be the king. So come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And you will be mine. You will be my sons and daughters, and he will be our father. Now let's talk about him being our father. Let's go to Psalm 68, 5. Now the Lord speaks to us as a father, and here in Psalm 68, 5, the Bible says this, a father, he's a father of the fatherless. You ever feel fatherless? Guess who your dad is? A father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. God sets the solitary in families. God will put into families those that have no families. If you've come from a really heathenistic type family, maybe the dad is an atheist and the mom doesn't know what she is, and it's just been hard on you your whole life, and you get saved. God will actually put you in a Christian family with Christian compadres and close Christian friends, and you will become a prayer, that's not the word I want, clutch, a prayer, togetherness, a prayer group. That's good, group. A prayer group, and all the rest of you were right to pray for your lost loved ones that you just can't participate with anymore if they're just totally into something that's not of God. God sets a solitary in families. He brings out those which are bound with chains. There's different chains in different families. The sins of the fathers are visited upon the sons to the third and fourth generation. If your family has a chemical dependency problem, chances are you are too. Well, I never drink. I take cocaine, but I don't drink. It's the same thing. Chemical dependency or even prescription drugs. If you got a lusty family that is belittles girls and stuff and looks at naked ladies, that's going to be a problem in your family. But you know what? The Lord redeems us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And he delivers us from the vain tradition of our fathers. Yes, he does. And makes you brand new. And brings you out. He brings out those which are bound with chains. But the rebellious that remained dwell in a dry land. And oh, how you want the living water to touch them sometimes, don't you? You want that living water to touch them, but sometimes they just will not. So we pray, and we seek, and we invite them to church. And we, when we can get an opportunity, like at a family gathering to pray, use it good. Well, we don't really want to pray, but we know the Christians here. So why don't you say a blessing? We'll get this over with, you know, kind of thing, you know. Use it. Dear Lord, thank you for this food, and thank you that you died on the cross for our sins. And Lord, if we just open our hearts to you, we can be saved. For your word says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you, Lord, you knock at the door of our heart, and you can come in and save us. So thank you for that this Thanksgiving, Lord. In Jesus' name. And they've got the gospel. That's what I do at the city council meetings.
Yeah.
Let's see. Pastor, you come over and pray for us for the city council meeting? Sure. And you go, and I pray, Lord, what's 3-point sermon do you want me to give in this prayer? And he always gives me 3 really short points, you know. To do, and therefore to do, you know. Praying for wisdom and so forth. Remember one time they asked me to come and to open the Little League season over at one of the parks here in Anaheim. And they got the red and the white and the blue and the green teams all lined up. And so they said, Pastor, come on out. You know, here's the microphone. Open the Little League season. And I said, it says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, you know. And just use it as an opportunity to give the gospel. And we're not doing it to fight. We're doing it so people won't go to hell. Do you want any of those lovely little leaguers to go to hell? No. And so, yes, we do seem radical sometimes, don't we? It's because we're radical. We're radical for Jesus because we don't want our friends and our neighbors and our city and our state and our nation to go to hell. We want them to go to heaven. And so we preach. And we do what we can, and we do it in the love of God, reaching out in the love of the Lord to bring people to the Lord. And so we see that God is our Father, and he sets the solitary in families. That's what he does, and it's a blessing. Now, we might be asked to come out from among some of our best friends. And you see, God also is a friend. He said in his word, Jesus said this actually, he said, I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends, because servants don't know what their Lord is doing. But all things that the Father has shown me, I will show you. I'm your friend. The Holy Spirit's been sent to teach us all things, to bring all things to our remembrance, and show us things to come. That's why we have these inklings in our hearts about the second coming of Jesus. God is showing us things to come. The things that Pastor Bill pointed out last week, the blessing of having this new prophetic-type person, Joel Rosenberg, in the body of Christ, who is very famous and so forth. God's reaching out by his Holy Spirit to try to say, please wake up. Please smell the coffee. Please know that summer is nigh. Don't you know that the fig tree is putting forth the leaves? Don't you know that Israel is born again? Don't you know that I'm coming? And so he puts those things out for us that we might know. Why? Because he's our friend. He is such a good friend. And let's get some scripture on the friendship of God. Proverbs 17:17. We go, now you're in Psalms, so you just go over one book to Proverbs 17:17. Now, as we look at the definition of a friend, of course, this is in the Book of Wisdom, so this is the wisdom that God gave Solomon, actually. We see really a definition of God in the definition of a good friend. It says here in verse 17, a friend loves at all times. That's what a friend does. A true friend loves at all times. And we know that Scripture tells us in 1 John chapter 4 that God is love. That's what He is. Love is God, God is love. And so He has a constant, unbroken stream of love always coming your way. And so He's your friend. A friend loves at all times. And then it goes on to say, and a brother is born for adversity. The Lord God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in the time of trouble. A brother is born for adversity. When you're in trouble, you call your bro. And our best bro is Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Proverbs 18:24. Let's turn over one page to Proverbs 18:24. A man that has friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And that's Jesus. He's our best friend. The Scripture says in Psalm 118:7, the Lord takes my part with them that help me. When you're in trouble, guess who comes to your aid and helps you? The Lord. Because His love is constant. There might be some friends that will forsake you, and you will feel lonely. And I believe God allows that at certain points in our lives, that we feel all alone, so that He alone can be our consolation. The name for the Holy Spirit in the Bible is the Greek word parakletos. It actually literally means one who comes alongside to help. The Lord takes my part with those who help me. And God will ordain and anoint Christian friends to come and help you. Yes, He will. A friend, what's that say in the first part of that verse? A man that has friends must show himself friendly. When God fills us, we really are friendly friends. We're somebody that can be called and said, I need some help. Bro, I'll be right there, man. And that kind of thing is so needed. Now, because all of us are flesh and we have the sin bend, there will be times that we fail at that, where we should have been a friend, but we just didn't. And the Lord has to fill us again, doesn't He? But it's so neat that each time any one of you is really in trouble, God will anoint certain ones to be there if you need them. He does that. I remember one time I was praying for a Bible study at a home fellowship. I was in my bedroom, and I was just saying, God, I really need a hug right now. I was feeling insecure. All those feelings we get. You might not get them. I get them bad sometimes. But I just said, you know, Lord, I need a hug right now. And would You hug me? And I put my arms out, and I was just wanting Jesus to hug me. And just then, Randy, who was the worship leader for the night, walked into my bedroom. And he just walked over, and my arms are spread out like this, and he just spread his arms out and came and hugged me. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, when you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And so Randy was Jesus with skin on. Can you see that? Randy was Jesus with skin on. And God does that, doesn't He? Hasn't that happened to you? The Lord knows when you need help, and He'll send that Christian brother or sister, or you'll be on them with the phone. Be on them with the phone? No, be on the phone with them. It's just perfect timing. God knew. Now, if you are lonely and you feel like you have no friends, you know what you can do? You can ask God for friends in the Holy Spirit. It's God's will that you have friends in the Lord. In our church, we have several small groups, and they're also very friendly with one another. The choir. What a blessing. The choir is a group, man. They are a prayer group. Oh, yeah. The men's prayer breakfast. The women's prayer breakfast. The over 50s potluck, the young couples fellowship. Sherry and I had the pleasure of going to the young couples fellowship a couple of Friday nights ago, and what a blessing. We try to get around once a year to each small fellowship. We're not there every week because we don't love you. It's because we need to eat and drink and things, you know, and go to bed and sleep. So You guys understand that, don't you? Yeah. So there's a lot of small groups in the church where there's good, close Christian friends. And if you're really introverted and you're going, I have no friends. You have to show yourself friendly. What does that verse say? A man that has friends must show himself friendly. Oh, okay. So then you just not kind of got to be friendly to people and reach out in your heart praying, Jesus, please bring me some friends. And you know what? God will do that. Remember when poor Jimmy was in third grade? He was really upset because he had no friends. He's one of our sons. We said, Jimmy, you need to pray for Christian friends. And he prayed. And you know what? God gave him friends that are actually grown up with him in this church today. Steve Hokanson, he sang on that second microphone. And Kevin Hammer sang on the other microphone. And Jimmy had prayed for friends, and God gave him Steve Hokanson in third grade, and Matt and Mark Hester, and then later Jason Padilla, who is here today, praise God. And the Lord did that. And God does answer those prayers. I want to encourage you. You feel alone? You say, God, I'm in your family now. You set the solitary in families. I need some Christian friends to hobnob with. My other friends don't like me anymore because I won't drink with them anymore, whatever. And God will answer that prayer. He is the one that sticks closer than a brother. He's your best friend, and he understands what you need. Praise the name of the Lord. Okay, I got two more scriptures for you. Let's go to 2 Timothy 2:22, and this will be a verse that we add to Christian friendship and worshiping together the Lord, and then one other one about husbands and wives. So let's go to 2 Timothy 2:22. This is an exhortation by the Apostle Paul to a young Christian pastor who is also Paul's own dear son in the faith that he had led to Jesus. And he says this to him, flee youthful lusts, there's a good idea, follow righteousness, faith, charity or love, peace. And look at the last clause in that verse. It says this, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so as we are in our Christian clique, if you want to put it that way, I don't see clique as a bad thing. I think Jesus puts compadres, special compadres with you in the Lord. And if people want to call that a clique, I guess that's okay if you don't see it in a negative way. Because there's a whole bunch of little churches within the big church. And that's the way God works. Because he loves each one of us individually. He wants us to have personal touch with one another. That's the way he does it. And so we see here that we're to call upon God, call upon the Lord, with them that call upon the Lord also out of a pure heart, to spend our time with that. Now, all of you probably experience this with me, that sometimes you can be in a conversation, and maybe it is with some non-believers or people that aren't walking with the Lord, and the conversation gets real nervous because it's just all a game of who's the best or who can say the funniest thing or whatever, and it's just uncomfortable, and I just want to go away. I just, let me get out of here and go away, because I'm getting more and more uncomfortable with saying the right thing. Now some people, when they get nervous, they clam up. Those are the lucky ones. Some people, when they get nervous, like me, start talking more. And in the multitude of speaking, there wanteth not sin. And I get myself in a world of trouble and say stupid things. So I don't want to be there. But when I find myself at a group, like at the men's retreat this last weekend, oh man, so neat. Where you just get together and you get real and you start talking about Jesus and what God needs to do in your heart and your life. Man, I want to be there. That feels so good. And so as we spend our time with those that call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart, something wonderful happens. And it's so edifying for the whole group. And so this is what the Lord is encouraging Timothy to do, and also the encouragement for us as we find our friend in God and find our friends in the body of Christ, as we then pray then for the non-believers to come into that fellowship instead of us trying to be yoked together with them. Have them come into the fellowship in the Lord and get free of all those worldly games and things that drag us down. Amen? One more thought. Let's turn to Isaiah 54, 5 in the Old Testament. Hard relationship for you. You're not to leave that relationship. The scripture says, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you stay in that relationship, you might be able to save them. And don't worry about the children, because the Bible says that the children are sanctified by the believing partner. Isn't that an encouraging scripture? This is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, if you need that scripture. And so actually your kids will be blessed by God, even though your partner is a non-believer, because they're sanctified through the believing partner. That's a wonderful thing. So you need to stay with the non-believer and win them to Christ. Bring them to church and minister to them the Word of God as God leads. Now, with that, we want to go ahead and read Isaiah 54, 5. For all of you that might have had a divorce, a parting of the ways with your spouse because of Jesus, do you know what some scholars believe that the Apostle Paul did? In order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, which Paul was, you have to be married. So we assume from history that Paul was married at one time, but he was not married when he was ministering the gospel. That he had left all to do that. And we don't know what happened, but some scholars believe it could be, you see, because of the Sanhedrin, high and uppity Sanhedrin, 70 members to rule over Israel, that she just did not want to go the route of Paul in accepting Jesus Christ, because she was in that higher society thing and could have left him for the gospel's sake. And so he was parted from his wife by one shape, form, or another. Maybe she died, but it could be that happened. But see, if that's happened to you, I want to give you this scripture today. It says this in Isaiah 54, 5, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Who's your husband? The God of the whole earth. Who's your husband? The Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Who's your husband? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the commander-in-chief of the armies of heaven. And he's coming back on a white horse one day to set up his kingdom on the earth. That's my husband. It's one sister in our church that's actually put this on her mirror. Her husband left her for another woman. And she's actually written the scripture down that my maker is my husband, and stuck it up on her mirror. And it ministers to her. And the truth of it is, God can fill in the blanks. Oh, yes, he can. Is he big enough to do that? He's the creator of the universe. He made you. Can he fill in the blanks? Oh, yeah. There's a brother in our church that is one of the finest Christian men I know in ministry here. He was raised by a single mom. He used to lay as an infant at my feet when I was teaching Bible studies and a home study. She's been with the church that long. And she just loved Jesus the whole time and raised him in the Lord. You know what? God is his father, and you can see it. He's a blessed man of God. I'm so proud of him. Beautiful. If you don't think God can fill in the blanks, you got another thing coming. And I want to encourage you with this verse. If you've got that kind of situation going on, or that's happened to you and that's plaguing your mind and heart, you just look to the Lord. Jesus Christ is your husband. And guess what? He's going to be all of our husband. Because we're the bride of Christ. That's who you are. And one day we're going to be with him in that wonderful spiritual holy matrimony together with Jesus Christ. And so he can fill in those blanks, and I want to encourage you with that today. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you so very much, Lord, that you do really fill in the blanks. You take up the slack. You, Lord, are the one that puts it all together for us. Lord, we thank you for Christian families, Lord. We thank you for putting those in families that have no families, Lord. We thank you for being our Father. We are your sons and your daughters. Lord, thank you for being our husband-to-be. And thank you, Lord, for actually coming alongside to help those that have been forsaken or walked away from. Lord, you are the hope of the hopeless. You, Lord, are come to set the captives free and do all those wonderful things that we see you doing. Thank you so much, Lord Jesus. Father, we hurt, we have compassion for those, our loved ones, and those that might be here in this church today that have never come in to the kingdom, have never experienced the love, oh, the love, oh, the love of God in you, Jesus. And so, Lord, we seek to reach out to them this morning. And we pray if there's anybody here today that hasn't been saved, Lord, in Jesus' name, that your powerful Holy Spirit would move to bring people to yourself this morning. So I want to just address you, if you've never accepted Jesus, that oftentimes, many times, and now from now on, every time, our congregation knows what is called the sinner's prayer. And what it is, it's simply praying scripture back to God about actually believing in the Lord and coming into his kingdom and be forgiven of our sins. The Bible says all have sinned, everybody, and have come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus said, if anyone comes to me, there's no way I'm going to cast him out. Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock, knocking at the door of our hearts. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him or be close to him and he with me. And so this morning, we're going to say that sinner's prayer again, praying scripture back up to the Lord, asking him to forgive sin and to come in. If you say this prayer with us and mean it in your heart, you will be being saved. The scripture says that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If we confess with our mouth Jesus is the Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so say this prayer with us. Come into the kingdom. Come into that place of going to heaven, not hell. And come into that place of actually being part of the Christian family, ordained of God, blessed of God, the church that will stand triumphant forever in the heavenlies when Jesus comes, which is very soon. So let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I need your help. Please come into me and save me. I believe that you're the Lord. I confess you as the Lord. And I believe that God the Father raised you from the dead. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you, Lord, for forgiving me. In Jesus' name, amen. And praise the Lord. Glory to God. We have the band come and sing, and then I'll have a final word for you. If you accepted Christ for the first time today, tell somebody. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven and his holy angels. Just imagine that. As Jesus Christ says, Father, we have a new baby that will be coming to the birthing room when they pass away to meet all of their relatives that have gone before them. Wonderful. Confess Jesus to one another. Remember to do that. If you need a Bible, we've got a Bible for you in the prayer room. If you need prayer for anything, come and be prayed for. Today is the baptism. We only have about 3 more minutes of warm water. Is it October yet? Almost. So come today if you want to be baptized. You've never been baptized. Down at Corona Del Mar, maps on the table, at 3 o'clock. God bless you. God lead you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.